What will the end of the world be like? That question is something that religious people are captivated by, always trying to answer or find the answers to. I think even non-religious people are fixated on that type of discussion. There's always people predicting, prognosticating how this world will finally come to an end, right? The world's going to freeze, or maybe it's going to burn up. Or maybe the sun's going to go out, or maybe a meteor will crash into the earth, or maybe aliens will come and end it for all. There's a countless number of movies and books and experts that predict these things, but especially religious people, people that believe in a God that at some point is going to bring a final judgment upon the earth. We love talking about what will that be like. And if you've been in very many of those conversations, you understand that there is a lot of wrong answers out there. There's a lot of useless or silly discussions along those lines. People that misread or misinterpret scriptures from the Bible. People that misinterpret events in history or in the present time. Because unfortunately, the thing that we really want to know about, the things that we're really interested in, we're just not told. And that is the specifics of everything that's going to happen. What's going to be the specific timeline when the world comes to an end? What will happen? What's going to happen after that? What's it all going to look like? What specifically is it going to be like? What are we going to see? What are we going to hear? What's going to be the details of how all that works? And we're just not told so much of that information. So can we even answer that question? Can we know anything about it? Well, there's going to be a lot of things that we don't know. We're just going to have to be content with that. We like to know what's going to happen because that puts us a little bit in control, right? It's like the person that wants to know every detail of their surprise birthday party before it happens, right? That gives them a sense of control, of power, that they're kind of still running the situation. We like to feel that. We like to know. We don't like to be caught off guard. We don't like to be surprised. So we want to act like or think that we can know what's going to happen at the final judgment. But the truth is there's just so much that we are clueless about and will be clueless about until it happens. But I think what we want to explore tonight is from a big picture standpoint, we can understand what will happen in the final judgment. That's what we want to think about tonight. We want to actually walk through the Bible. We're going to look at a few passages, but we're going to go from beginning to end. And we're going to look at and think about what God's judgment in the end will be like by looking at how God judged the world previously. You know, God works in patterns. Right? The rest, the Sabbath rest, for instance, is a pattern that begins in the first chapter of the Bible. God rests on the seventh day. And then when he establishes his nation, the people rest on the seventh day of the week. And then as we see in the New Testament, the rest becomes a pattern for the peace we have in Christ and for eventually what we will have, in the eternal rest we'll have with God. And so God works in patterns. So judgment is a pattern that we can see in the Bible. We want to trace that pattern and think about what that pattern is so that we can see and look forward to how that pattern will be revealed, will be followed when God brings about the final judgment in the end. So we will begin with the first act of judgment, and maybe the greatest act of judgment that God ever brought upon the earth, which is, of course, the story of the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, I encourage you to follow along tonight. We're going to do quite a bit of reading, especially in this first story, the story of the flood, Noah and the flood, a story we are very familiar with from very early on. And we're going to start with that story, the first and greatest story of God's judgment on the earth. A story, as we will see, that becomes the paradigm, the pattern that people will refer back to talk about all of God's judgment history, kind of follow this same pattern. So we're going to begin by not reading the entire account of the flood, but some main portions of it and think about what was God up to when he destroyed the world the first time? What was he really doing? What were kind of the main points of what God was doing in the flood? And then we'll carry that forward to think about other judgments in history and then eventually the final judgment. Let's begin by reading the beginning of this story, starting in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. We're going to read 5 through 14 of Genesis 6. He says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself, then, an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with two rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. God promises here to destroy the earth, and the reason is very clear. The reason is because the wickedness of man has become so great that God is going to, he says, blot out the wickedness from the face of the earth. And you see in that description of the wickedness, the piling on, just the dramatic and powerful description there of how wicked the world really is. That every thought, it says, every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. It's just, you know, word after word to describe, and says that God, it says twice, that God was sorry that he had made earth because of how wicked it was. And so he is going to destroy the world. He's going to destroy the world because of the wickedness of man. But at the same time, this passage makes very clear that God intends to save Noah. He's kind of there's a volleying in this text, back and forth, between the wickedness of the world and the righteousness of Noah. It says, but, in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And there's kind of a piling on of the righteous description of Noah. He was a righteous man. He was blameless in his time. He walked with God. And he was the father of three sons. So that's the first thing we learn about God's judgment with the flood here, is that there's one act of judgment, which is the flood. But that one act has two purposes: to destroy the wicked, but to save the righteous. You see how those two things are closely intertwined in this story. That with one act, with one defining act of judgment, God is going to do two things. He's going to destroy the wicked world, and he's going to save the righteous Noah. And the rest of chapter 6 goes on to describe in detail the dimensions and the specifications of the ark. Chapter 7 begins with the details of how the flood starts. But let's pick up again reading in verse 17 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 17. Let's see what happens as the story continues here. Chapter 17, we're going to read all the way through chapter 8, verse 5. It says that the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But, chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, The ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. It's interesting that multiple times in this section that we just read, the author makes it a point to talk about the tops of the mountains. First, as they are covered with water, says that twice, and then makes it a point to say that they are finally uncovered as the water subsides. What's the point of that? Well, I think in one sense, it just highlights the massive nature of the flood, that even the tops of the tallest mountains were covered with water. But then there's something more going on here. What's happening here when God destroys the earth is that he is uncreating what he created. I think Jeff mentioned this actually last week in his sermon from the flood, but from the Psalms, but that's what the flood is doing here. You'll remember that in creation, in day one, God makes light and dark, separates those. Day two, he separates the waters so that there's only water in the sky and water below. Then in day three, he separates the waters below so that the land can appear. So there's land and water. Then in day four, he puts the things in the sky to make the light, sun, moon, and stars. And then day five, he puts the things in the water and the sky, the birds and the fish. And then day six, he puts the things on the earth, on the land, the beasts, and then eventually man. And so what's happening with the flood is that the waters come up. Day six is wiped out. Because all the creatures, the swarming beasts, the beasts of the field, the cattle, those are erased. So day six is gone. And then the water keeps going. It says even the birds, right, are destroyed in the flood. So day five is wiped away. You can imagine, speculating a little bit here, that as the rain's coming down, the cloud covers. You can't see the sun, moon, and stars anymore. Day four is gone. And then all the way up to where all the land, the tops of the mountains is covered by water. So we're all the way back to day two when there was nothing but water. God, in bringing the flood, is uncreating what he created. He's reversing the order of creation to where there is absolutely nothing. But, you caught our word in chapter 8, verse 1, but when God remembers Noah, he starts the process all over again. And that's our second point about noticing what God is doing in judgment, in the judgment of the flood, which is that after the destruction comes a re-creation. He remakes the world. It's interesting, as you catch in verse 1, it says that how does that process begin? How does the process of recreation begin? Well, it starts with a wind passing over the earth, which we know is just all water. Remember the beginning of Genesis 1, that it was formless and void, and the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. The same word in Hebrew, spirit and wind, breath, those words. So we have a wind, the Spirit of God, if you will, a wind hovering or blowing over the face of the waters, again, here after the flood, and the creation starts over again. The land comes back out. The mountains are uncovered. So the land appears again, and then eventually, off of the ark will come the things to fill the water and the sky and the land as the creatures come back off. And then in this chapter, in verse 18, God will tell Noah, be fruitful and multiply. The same thing he told Adam when the world was first created. So what we see here in the story of the flood is that after the destruction comes a recreation, a new earth that is made here after he destroys the previous one. So we see first that one act of judgment does two things. Destroys the wicked and saves the righteous. And after that destruction comes a recreating of the world. Let's read one more passage from the story of the flood. In chapter 9 here, after Noah and the creatures have come off the ark and they're beginning to repopulate the earth, it says in chapter 9, verse 8 of Genesis, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you and all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The third thing we see here in the flood story is the establishing of a covenant. It's pretty hard to miss as you're reading through that section. I think the word covenant is used like, it's like overdone, you know. It's like, okay, stop saying establishing a covenant. But God just keeps repeating it over and over again to say, I now am establishing my covenant with you. And you notice that he establishes the covenant not just with Noah, but with all of his descendants. And he says all creation. There's a covenant between God and all creation. I'm not sure exactly all that that means or the implications of that, but it's interesting to know that God, after the destruction, after the recreation, then makes a covenant with the people that remain, with the remnant, and with his creation that he cares about. In this particular instance, the covenant has to do with not destroying the earth by flood ever again. And as we know, the rainbow is set in the clouds, so that every time the rainbow is in the clouds, it's interesting to say that God says, I will see it. You know, we think about, okay, we see the cloud, we see the rainbow, and we think of the covenant. God says, when the rainbow is in the cloud, I will see it, and I will remember my covenant that I have established with you. So one act of judgment destroys the wicked and saves the righteous. After the destruction comes a recreating, and after the recreation, a covenant is established between God and the people that remain, the creation that remains. As I said, this becomes the pattern for judgments throughout history, as God judges nations throughout time. Let's look, for instance, in Isaiah 54. Turn to Isaiah 54. I point out this passage because it's actually going to refer specifically to Noah and the flood and compare the situation to the flood story. But there's other places you'll see this all throughout the Bible. When God judges, he uses the same pattern that he began in judging the world the first time with the flood. And one instance is here in Isaiah 54. We're going to read 10 verses, and then we're just going to comment briefly. I want you to be looking for the elements of judgment that we notice in the flood story and see if you see them here in Isaiah 54. As Isaiah is talking about the end of the world for the nation of Israel, when they will be carried off into captivity in the aftermath of that, their judgment, the judgment of the people of Israel. And notice how the judgment of Israel is described in Isaiah 54, verse 1 through 10. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful singing and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will be spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you in a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. The mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Real quickly, let's think about our three elements of judgment from the flood story. The first being the kind of simultaneous destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. You see that, I think it's in verse 7 and 8, as he compares, he contrasts that for a moment I'm going to forsake you, but everlastingly I'm going to gather you in with compassion. An outburst of anger for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you. So God is going to bring a destruction because of their wickedness. His anger will burst forth, he says, to destroy them for their wickedness. But he's also going to be gathering the remnant in with loving kindness and compassion. So there's one act. I mean, he's talking about the captivity here. There's one act, but in one act, he both destroys, wipes out the wicked, and saves or gathers in the righteous, which brings us to our second point, the recreation. You notice in this first few verses how God describes the recreating of the nation of Israel, the repopulating, the resettling. I think that word is actually used in the text, resettling. He says, you've been barren before, but now you're going to have descendants. You're going to have kids. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to multiply. You are going to have so many people, you need to get bigger tents, he says. You need to stretch out the tent, you need to get longer cords, you need to get stronger pegs, because I'm going to repopulate, I'm going to resettle, recreate the nation of Israel once the destruction is all done. And finally, he says that he will make a covenant with the people. You saw that in verse 9 and 10. And that's when he compares this to the days of Noah. He says, just like with Noah, when it was all over, I made a covenant with Noah not to destroy the earth with a flood again, so I have sworn to you. He says that the covenant of peace will be established forever between God and his people. So we see the same elements here in Isaiah 54, the judgment of Israel that is compared to the judgment of Noah. One act that saves and destroys, destruction followed by recreation, and a covenant established with his people. Now let's go and finally talk about the answer to our question from the beginning, about the end, the final judgment that God will bring about. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This will be our last passage we'll look at, all the way into almost the end of the New Testament, the book of 2 Peter. We'll be looking at the third chapter. And by now, we should know what to look for as we read Peter's discussion of what the end of the world will be like, following the same pattern that was established in the flood story. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 3 as Peter is addressing these false teachers that are teaching wrong or false ideas, as we said earlier, about the judgment. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's very clear in this passage that the judgment that is coming upon the earth is just like the judgment that God brought about in the days of Noah. He said in the days of Noah, it's like God was holding back this storehouse of water. He had made the world with water, and he had all this water that he was storing up. And he released it on the earth and destroyed the earth through a flood. But now, Peter says, God has a storehouse of fire. And he's holding it back. He's storing it up, waiting for the day when he will release it and melt the earth, it says, with a fervent heat. We'll use fire to judge the earth, just as he did with water long ago. And it's clear why he's doing that. He says in verse 7 that the earth is reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Just like in the days of Noah, God is going to use fire to destroy the earth, to destroy the ungodliness of men. But in the next verse, Peter says God is waiting. God is waiting. He is patient. It may seem like he's forgotten about his promise, but he is waiting because he is patient and he wants all to be saved. Because again, that final destruction, like the flood, is not just a time to destroy the wicked. It's a time to save the righteous. And God wants as many to be a part of that righteous remnant as possible. One act to both destroy the wicked and save the righteous. Next, we notice that after the destruction by fire, Peter says we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. Just like God created the world again after the flood, so he will recreate a new heavens and a new earth after the destruction by fire. Now, you remember from the flood, we didn't mention this, but you remember that when God recreated the earth in the days of Noah, the recreation was different from the old creation. Right? There was changes when he brought about the new creation. For instance, when he said that for Noah to have dominion over the earth and the creatures of the earth, he includes, after the flood, that you can eat the animals that are upon the earth. Just don't drink the blood, but you can eat the animals. That was something different from before. That's just one example. There's other things as well. But the new creation was different from the old. There was obviously similarities. There was obviously continuity between the world before the flood and the world after the flood. But there were kind of some surprising or astonishing differences. And so it will be no doubt when the world is recreated after it is destroyed by fire. There will be continuity. There will be sameness. But there will be surprising and astonishing differences. And those are the things that we like to know about, but we just don't know all of those answers. But won't it be wonderful to discover that when God recreates a new heavens and a new earth where, he says, righteousness dwells? This is that covenant language for what we saw before. He says that we know this is going to happen because of the promise of God in verse 13. God always establishes his covenants through promises, right? The covenant with Noah was established with a promise, right, that I will never again flood the earth. The covenant with Abraham was established through the promises given to him. The covenant with David was established with promises about David's descendant. And so God's covenant with us, Peter says, is established with a promise. And so when that is fulfilled, God will establish a covenant between himself and the righteous remnant. They live in the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness, it says, dwells. God's righteous remnant dwelling with him. As John will say in Revelation 21, maybe the most beautiful description of the new heavens and the new earth, uses the language that is used from the beginning of the Bible to the end to describe God's relationship with his covenant people. He says, in that day, I will dwell among them as their God, and they will be my people. You know, that covenant is already being established. We live in an amazing time. We live in an overlap, really, of two ages, the present age and the age to come. When we're thinking about this event, this final judgment, when God will recreate the world and we'll move into the age to come, We're on one side of that, knowing that we will be on the other side one day. It's a pretty amazing thought to think about. Just like Noah before the flood, knowing that there's going to be this huge destruction and not really knowing what's on the other side of that. So we stand as well, waiting for the day when God will bring the judgment of fire upon the earth. So in some ways, heaven has already begun. Heaven is here as we live as the people of God upon the earth, waiting, though, for God to destroy this wicked world and to recreate another one. And so, as Peter says, if all these things are going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be? As he says, in holy conduct and godliness. In verse 14, he will say, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. If heaven has already begun, if we as the people of God are already entered into that covenant that will be established in the age to come with our God, what sort of people ought we to be? Knowing that we have an eternal relationship with Him, living in a world that will be destroyed. I think if we truly grasp it, that changes everything about how we live, changes what we think about, what we spend our time doing, what we spend our effort and our money on. Changes what we're concerned about, what we're busy about. Knowing that all these things will be destroyed. And we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. This is a chance for all of us here to commit ourselves to that life. The life that we live now and will continue on in the age to come. Knowing that the judgment is coming. We want to be prepared, as we say and as we sing, for that. And so if you are not a part of the people of God, living now before the judgment, the people of God that will live on after the judgment, after the recreation, into an eternal covenant with God, then we want you to be a part of that. And now's a chance to do that, or anybody that needs to make a change, to recommit your life to that goal. And this is a chance to do that. I pray that you would come out of the front if you need